I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time now as we turn open to God's Word this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank You for a glorious morning, Christmas morning. And what a wonderful way to begin it together. Thank You, God, for bringing us here. Thank You for the truth of Your Word that we not only focus on and think about today on Christmas morning or on Sunday mornings, but really every day of our lives. As those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we think on Your truth, God, and on what You have done in Christ. We thank You for this, and we ask that You will now bless our time as we once again consider Your Word. By Your Spirit, may You teach us and apply it in our lives. We ask for Your glory and honor, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I can hardly think of a better way to begin Christmas morning than gathered together with God's church, celebrating together, pondering anew the wonder of Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, the birth of Christ seems to often get lost in the hustle and bustle of the season. When you consider all the busyness of this time of year, it's easy to conclude that Christmas is not so much about what God has done for man, but what we do for each other and what we do even for God. When someone asks you, "Are you ready for Christmas?" they don't usually mean, "Well, have you done an in-depth Bible study on the birth passages of Christ? Or have you prepared your evangelistic message to share with your family this afternoon when you celebrate Christmas?" But rather, they mean, have you finished decorating the house? Have you brought the tree in? Have you put the lights up? Have you done all your Christmas shopping and purchased all your gifts? Have you baked all your goodies? Have you written all your Christmas cards? Things of that matter. Our calendars are filled with watching Christmas classics, throwing special parties or dinners, spending time with friends and family, or even reaching out to the less fortunate. Our Christmas activity is so consumed with what we do for other people that many of us are just glad when it's finally over and we can breathe again now that Christmas is past. Sure, we acknowledge the birth of Christ along the way, but most of the time is used up in activity that is, to be honest, void of the gospel. Think about some of the Christmas classic films or entertainment for a moment. Miracle on 34th Street. It's a Wonderful Life. The Nutcracker Ballet. Charles Dickens, a Christmas Carol. Or even the great classic, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. Do any of them feature God's gift of His Son? Do any of them focus on man's need of a Savior? Do any of them follow the birth of Christ to its necessary end? The answer is no. And yet, looking through the prism of the Bible, Christmas marks the day that God acted on behalf of man. He did something. It's what God did to solve man's greatest dilemma by sending His own Son to earth. Christmas, then, is not about what man does for God, but it's all about what God has done for man. No matter how Americans respond to Christmas, whether they celebrate it or not, it cannot change the fact of what God has done and the reality of Christmas. And it reminds us that the ultimate focus of Christmas is not on the birth of Christ, but ultimately it is on the death of Christ. For it is only in His death that the meaning of His birth finds true fulfillment. This is why even a simple acknowledgement of His birth that is void of the things we're going to talk about this morning does not truly do justice to celebrating Christmas, the truth that it is. Luke 1:31, the angel tells Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name Him Jesus." As we heard last night in our Christmas Eve service, that name Jesus has everything to do with salvation. Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. It's the Greek form of the word Joshua, Jesus. The birth of Jesus Christ, then, is among the most celebrated events in all of church history. It's observed today by billions around the world. It's both a religious and cultural mainstay on the Gregorian calendar. And though never instituted or mandated in the New Testament, still it is something that the Western Church has celebrated since the early to mid 4th century. So that for 1700 years or more, this celebration has taken place annually. So that what we celebrate at Christmas is fairly well known. The birth of Jesus Christ. In a Pew Research research study published a year ago, they found that about 92%, 9 in 10 Americans, and nearly all Christians, 96%, celebrate Christmas. What was a surprise and somewhat unexpected was that even 81% of non-Christians in the U.S. celebrate Christmas, so they said. That included 87% of people with no religion and even about 3/4 of Asian American. Buddhists, 76%. Hindus, 73%. Roughly a third of U.S. Jews celebrate Christmas. Among Americans overall, about half say they celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday. Another third says it's more of a cultural holiday to them personally. My issue this morning and what I want to take up in the verse we're looking at is, what do they celebrate? What are they really celebrating? Because I want to take issue with the premise that they're celebrating Christmas. So what we celebrate is somewhat more known. However, why we celebrate what we celebrate at Christmas is even less understood. After all, the birth of a Savior? A Savior from what? The birth of a king? A king over who? What are we celebrating? The reason for His birth is either presumed or perhaps forgotten, if not outright ignored or denied. That, of course, being the desperate need of man being a slave to sin. And how God brought about the true celebration of Christmas then is even less understood or remembered. A bloody death on a Roman cross? A human sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of humanity? People don't think about that. Most of us have perhaps had the opportunity to be at the birth of a child, maybe your wife, maybe your daughter, maybe it was your mother, whoever it was, I don't know, whatever relationship is. And you were there, and maybe you were in the waiting room, or maybe you were even in the birthing room. If you're a husband there with your wife, being a dutiful husband, trying to coach her along, and breathe, honey, breathe. All that sort of thing, right? My wife didn't listen to me, by the way, when I tried to do all that. But nonetheless, I did my best as a dutiful husband. But you've been there. And you know, the last thing that you want to think about on that day of a child's birth, the last thing you want to think about is the day of that child's death. Right? We don't like rejoice that this baby's born and then tell the mother, and you know what? That baby's going to die one of these days. Sorry to say. We don't do that. We don't think about that. And yet that is exactly what we must do in celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. We must contemplate in our observation of Christmas, not only His birth, but His death, unless we lose sight of why this day truly matters, what it truly commemorates. And yet in the verse we are looking at this morning, all three of these matters converge. All three of these. What we celebrate, why we celebrate, and how we celebrate converge. Romans 8 is one of the great chapters in the New Testament. Bar none. One of the great chapters. It speaks of the unspeakable hope that man is offered through Christ. From the very first verse to the very last verse, the hope we have in Christ is clear. Verse 1 starts off, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then the very last verse ends with the words, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In the middle, we find the great hope of adoption. Verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees?" In verse 23, right before that, it says that not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This is a wonderful chapter on the hope we have in Christ. And the verse we are looking at this morning is absolutely critical to the chapter. Romans, of course, is Paul's great treatise on salvation. It begins with the opening chapters on the sinfulness of man, the hopelessness of man, our condition before a holy God under His wrath. It then leads into, in chapter 3, the great theme of justification and what God has done in Christ so that we can be justified, declared righteous before Him, and be saved from our sins. And then starting in chapter 6, it starts looking at sanctification and how we are to live in Christ. And here in chapter 8, we are reminded again of what God has done for man. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I just want you to listen to this verse as we look at it this morning. Romans 8, verse 3, we read this. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." That is the verse I want to consider this morning. Notice how many times the two words flesh and sin are used in this one verse. Three times. Three times we read flesh and sin in this one verse. Those two words are not only the central message of this verse, but they point us to the central message of Christmas and what we celebrate today in the birth of Christ. And so this morning I really want to answer the question, how do you celebrate Christmas? How do you celebrate it in a truly God-honoring way? Not so much what should your activities be, but what should your focus be? How do you purposefully celebrate Christmas? And I want to do that by presenting to you three crucial arguments establishing the God-honoring way to celebrate Christmas. Three crucial arguments establishing the God-honoring way to celebrate Christmas so that you may properly do so. In your bulletins, if you have them, you have a little outline there you can fill in if you'd like. But any celebration of Christmas that fails to account for the conclusion of these three arguments is no celebration of Christmas. That is my premise this morning. It abandons the entire point of what observing Christmas is about. And the question might be asked, well, why is celebrating the birth of Christ the only God-honoring way to celebrate Christmas, to observe this holiday? I mean, why shouldn't we celebrate Santa Claus, generosity, family, mistletoe, holiday cheer, or even being generous toward others, or reconciling broken relationships? Isn't Christmas a wonderful time to restore a broken relationship? Isn't that all part of the spirit of Christmas? And what about Hanukkah? What about Kwanzaa? What about these other holidays? What about the winter solstice? And the simple answer is because Christmas was never about what man does for man. It's about what God has done for man. And while some of those things might be God-honoring so far as they go, they ultimately divert, distract, and even deflect our attention from the true meaning of what Christmas is about, the birth of our Savior. The pertinence of the question I'm posing this morning, I think, with regard to how to celebrate Christmas, is even more evident when we think about the generic greeting we hear so often, "Happy Holidays." Happy Holidays. What would happen if you remove every remnant of what Americans celebrate as Christmas from this time of year? What would happen? What would you have left? Answer, probably for most Americans, you would have another Jewish holiday that most people would hardly know came and went. It's like when there's less traffic on the street in the middle of October. And you're wondering, huh, this is weird today. Why is there lighter traffic? And then someone says, oh yeah, it's Yom Kippur. Whatever that means. It's Yom Kippur. It's a Jewish holiday. That's what's going on. So schools are out today. By the way, that's the Day of Atonement, if you're just wondering. Hanukkah and Kwanzaa, beloved, don't pack out the mall. They don't clog up the streets with traffic. They don't produce billions of dollars of revenue. They don't cause people to drag trees into the middle of their buildings, their homes. None of those holidays do that. In fact, even the celebration of Jesus' birth, when detached from these three conclusions, falls short of truly honoring God in our Christmas celebration. So let's look at these. Three arguments I want to give you this morning as we consider how to truly celebrate Christmas in a God-honoring way. Number one, look at verse 3. God's law was limited. We must understand that God's law was limited. There was something the law could not do. Verse 3 begins, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." Stop there for a moment. Something it could not do. Back up to verse 2 for a moment. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Man was enslaved to sin's power. Man, born in his natural condition, is a slave to sin. And because of his sinful flesh, the law was impotent. It could not do anything about it. Not the flesh of our skin and our body, not that, but the sinful nature dwelling within every man. Here we must acknowledge the great need for our Savior, the great need for Christmas. There was a great need for God to act. See, this raises the problem for which Christmas is the answer. The problem is that the law could not do something. It could not set man free from death. God's law, however, must not be confused with the law of sin. Notice here that verse 2 speaks about the law, it talks about the law of sin and of death. Now that picks up what he's been talking about. Paul's been arguing back in Romans chapter 7. If you look back just a little bit in chapter 7, Paul writes in verse 21, "I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Evil is dwelling in him." He says in verse 23, he says, "I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Verse 25, he says, "I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." The effects of sin are devastating. Back in verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual," that is the God's law, "but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." To sin. Verse 17, he says again, "I am, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." This law of sin is the problem. The effects of sin have devastated humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. And yet God's law is holy. Chapter 7, verse 12. God's law is spiritual, he says in verse 14. The law is good, verse 16. Paul delights in God's law, 7:22. And in his mind, he's a slave to it, he says in 7:25. See, the problem is not that God's law is evil or bad or something like that. It's just unable to deal with the sin issue. It's weak through the flesh. And that's because the law was never given. It was never given to grant eternal life. It was never given to address the sin issue. Galatians 3:21 makes this clear. Verses 21 and 22 says, Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Galatians 2:21 even goes so far as to say, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There's no point of Christ dying if we can become righteous through the law, somehow keeping the law. So what was the purpose of the law if it was not to help us get out of this sin problem? You know what it was to do? The purpose was to expose our sin. The purpose of the law is clearly stated in Galatians 3, verse 20. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. I'm sorry, not Galatians 3:20. Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20. Paul wrote there in that earlier in Romans. He wrote, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And then Galatians 3 verse 24, not 20, but verse 24, states, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law served a purpose, an important purpose, to show us our sin, to show how evil we are, how desperate we are. Romans 6:17 states, you were slaves of sin. And verses 18 and 22 speak of being freed from sin. So here's the point. If we are to truly celebrate Christmas, you must begin by recognizing this sinful condition as a slave to sin that you cannot be freed from. The law could not do it. It was limited. And yet, we have to begin here if we're to ever truly celebrate Christmas in a God-honoring way. Otherwise, you'll never see the reason for it. Imagine a child born in the 1800s to slavery. Born into slavery. This child has never known anything but slavery. The child is raised as a slave. And the master has always told the child, you're a normal child. You have all the freedoms that you need. And you're just like all the other children in the world. The child would never even know it needs to be set free, despite the fact he's limited in where he can go and what he can do, and he can only do what his master tells him. The child would never know he's a slave. So he would never see the need for freedom. And the same thing happens spiritually, beloved. There is a world filled with non-Christians, people that don't even know they are enslaved to sin. They were born into it. They've been raised up in it. They've been lied to their whole lives, and they have no idea they need freedom. And that's why Christmas means nothing to them, because they still don't recognize their need. And so, we begin here. I ask you, does this aspect of Christmas ever come into your celebration? The great need of all mankind? I mean, when you speak of Christ's birth, do you also speak of your sin, your selfishness, your pride, your lust, your immorality, your anger, your lack of self-control, your vengeful spirit? Do you think about all that in Christmas time, or do you just kind of say, oh, come on, it's Christmas, and let's not think about that stuff? And yet I remind you, that is exactly why we have Christmas, because we're guilty sinners. Beware. Don't conveniently ignore and overlook sin because it's Christmas. Don't tolerate that in yourself and others. Oh, because it's Christmas. No. This is why we have Christmas. If there's ever a time to confess your sins, to recognize your great need for a Savior, it is on Christmas Day. And if you're here today and you've never come to believe on Jesus Christ and what He came to accomplish, as we will talk about going to the cross, then I exhort you today, believe on Him today for salvation, for forgiveness, for that is why He came. So remember, it was the limitation of God's law that creates the need for Christmas in the first place. And as such, the second argument establishing the truly God-honoring way to celebrate Christmas is to understand that God's plan was personal. God's plan was personal. Look at what He did. Again, back to Romans 8, verse 3. It was so personal, He sent His own Son. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's how personal Christmas is to God. That's how God met this great need of sinners. He sent His own Son to do something. God did not conceive a plan in eternity past that would kind of remove Himself from it and just say, okay, yeah, just do this and solve that sin problem down on earth. No, He personally became involved. God personally came into this world in His Son, and He met this need. Here we are dealing with the solution of which Christmas is to the sin problem, and we're looking at the person of Jesus Christ. In this one little phrase in Romans 8:3, we see the glory of the person of Christ, the very Son of God, fully human but sinless. Of course, there's far too many verses we could turn to on the sonship of Christ. Let me just remind you of a few. John 3, 16 and 17, those familiar verses, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." Galatians 4, verse 4 reminds us, "But when the fullness of time, the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." The Lord Jesus had to live under the law. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 reminds us of this. Same thing. God sent forth His Son. And is this not the message of the Christmas story? As we look at the birth narrative in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 35, do we not see the angel say, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High"? Who is this baby, Mary, that you're going to conceive and give birth to? He is the Son of the Most High. Verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." He will be called the Son of God, Mary. That's who you're going to give birth to. And yet He's also fully incarnate. He's encased in human flesh. I love the line, one of the verses in "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Love that line. It just captures, it crystallizes what we're celebrating. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead. Look at Him, there He is, veiled in flesh. His incarnation. And notice here very carefully how Paul strikes a balance so that he very carefully words what he does here. Look again at verse 3. He is not merely in the likeness of flesh. See, if Jesus were only in the likeness of flesh, that would suggest that He was not really a human. He was not really in a human fleshly body. Nor does He say He is merely in sinful flesh, for that would make Jesus sinful. Paul carefully writes, He is in the likeness of sinful flesh. He places the Lord Jesus into our bodies. But it's not exactly the same thing as us, because we are born in sinful flesh. He was not. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in so doing, Paul carefully points out how Christ is in real human flesh without having ever incurred the sin nature that you and I possess that causes us to die. Jesus did not die because He had to die, because He was a sinner like you and I. No, He died because He willingly gave up His life and subjected Himself to death. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us He was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Chapter 7, verse 26 reminds us He is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 1 John 3:5, in Him there is no sin. See, He was in the likeness of sinful human flesh, but He wasn't in the sinful flesh. This is something that can never be said of any other man who's ever lived. There's been some great men of history, men who we respect, even some non-Christians who we respect. And despite the high levels of integrity that many have lived by, they cannot compare with Jesus Christ. The reason is because unlike Jesus, when He was born, every man is born with this sinful nature. Even those men of great integrity, they're born with a sin nature. They're fully programmed to disobey God. The great Abraham Lincoln, Gandhi, pick your favorite man of history or woman of history with integrity. And they were sinful people, wicked to the core, worthy of the condemnation of judgment in hell. And so we see here what God had to do. He had to do something, and He would do it through His own Son, because His plan was very personal. And this is how you must understand the baby in the manger at Christmas, if you were to celebrated in a truly God-honoring way. And let me just add this, beloved. This is also why there is never a need for a Christian to have more grief at Christmas time than any other time of the year. That every grieving person, despite what you've gone through in your family, losing a spouse, losing a loved one, losing a child, whatever it is, you can still have all the joy that this season offers when you remember this. That it was never about, in the first place, your family, your loved ones, how much money you have, how nice your gifts are, how great you can decorate your homes. It was never about any of that. Christmas has always been about God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for us. For us. John 5:23 says it is God's intent that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. You want to honor the Son at Christmas time? Then focus on Him, on the Lord Jesus Christ. As it relates to Christmas, it can only be accomplished to the degree that you fix your attention on Christ. Does this mean that you should suspend your customary activities, giving gifts to loved ones or visiting with others or playing family games or taking in a movie or a ball game or whatever it is? Of course not. But it should mean that there is a purposeful, determined attempt to focus on Christ, to have a Christ-centered emphasis in your celebration. And three ways to make this practical in your Christmas celebration, if I might just suggest these, are: one, take time to reflect on the birth narrative. Take some time to read them, to talk about them together with your family, to identify who is this child. Who is this that we celebrate at Christmas? Engage family members, especially children, about the descriptions of that baby born in the city of Bethlehem. Prayerfully, number two, prayerfully give thanks for the gift of God's Son. Remember to thank God for what Christmas is all about. As you come to your time of prayer, acknowledging who He most truly is, God in human flesh. A third possibility for some of you is tell others. Tell others the story, the message, the good news of Christmas. Share it with unbelievers. See, if you will do one or more of these activities in your Christmas celebration, then you will be truly observing Christmas in a God-honoring way. The only possible way to truly honor Christmas and God. However, having identified the great need for Christmas and God's gift, His personal sacrifice, you must follow through to the end with how God accomplished this salvation. Here comes the thrust of this verse. Look at the end of verse 3. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. What did God do through His Son? He condemned sin in the flesh. The third argument I want to offer you is that God's condemnation was conclusive. His condemnation was conclusive. He sentenced sin to death. He condemned it. This is why, beloved, there is no condemnation for believers in Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no condemnation for you. You don't have to fear God's wrath and holy judgment in eternal hell. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is why. Because sin has been condemned on our behalf. This is the good news. This speaks to the work of Christ. This speaks to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, paid for our sins. And you ask, well, where's that in the Christmas story? Well, look again. Matthew chapter 1. When that angel shows up to Joseph, who is contemplating divorcing Mary because he finds out she's pregnant in the betrothal. He thinks she's been unfaithful to him. And he's going to put her away, being a righteous man. Not stone her to death, which he could have done, but just put her away. And that angel shows up, and what does he tell Joseph? He tells him, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How's he going to do that? We don't learn until later. Joseph himself never knew. Joseph probably passed away before the cross. So he never even saw how Jesus would do that, and yet we know He would do it through His cross. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, we heard read this morning, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Savior from what? From the evil Romans? No, it's not good enough to save the Jewish people from the Romans. Look back in chapter 1, verse 76 and 77. Zechariah speaking about his child in this great prophecy, his child, the great John the Baptist. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. God would condemn sin through Christ. Back to Romans 8. It was conclusive. No doubt. No dispute. How did He initiate this? Through Christmas. Through sending His Son. What do we celebrate? We celebrate the birth of a child. Why? Because of what that child was going to accomplish for all mankind. Through sending His own Son in order to condemn sin, He condemned sin. It was done. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus had to live under that same law that every Jew had to live under. And He lived a perfect life. The law could not expose the sin in Jesus because there was none. And He perfectly kept the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law. That's why, by the way, in the next verse, which we're not looking at this morning, but verse 4 goes on to say why He did all this, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, the us who have believed the gospel, because He describes us as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is what God had to do for us. The word condemn here can mean the sentencing of the condemnation, or the actual execution of the condemnation. of the sentence of death, or both. Normally, we reserve this word condemn to associate it with the most evil and vicious murderers in our society who rightly deserve and receive condemnation, the death penalty. And yet, I remind you that sin personified is the greatest villain of all. Sin needed to be condemned. Sin is man's worst enemy. Sin is what holds all humanity in its evil clutches, killing him, sentencing him to both physical and spiritual and ultimately eternal death. And yet we read here that God condemns sin, for the wages of sin is death, right? Wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that what God did in sending His Son was to condemn sin itself. He passed a judicial sentence on sin. It was the only way He could accomplish this. And too many verses we could turn to here to bring this out. But I just remind you of a few. Galatians 1:4, speaking of Christ who gave Himself for our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. 1 Peter 2:24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. It was in His own flesh that God condemned sin, in the flesh of Christ, not His sinful flesh. His flesh wasn't sinful, but He had that human body. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 1 John 3:5, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. This is what God did. That verse says, again it says, as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Differences on how to understand that. The Greek simply states that in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. For sin, concerning sin. However, it can have this idea of being an offering for sin. Regardless, we know that where Christ accomplished this was on that cross. It was in His sacrifice. Beloved, this is why as believers, we need to be purposeful in putting this forward for the world to see. I was disappointed in listening to a song last night by a fairly popular Christian artist. The song is titled Christmas Is. I won't tell you who it is, but listen to the lyrics. Christmas is music and family in town. Christmas is Snoopy and Charlie Brown. It's anticipating that snow's going to fall and praying for some place to park at the mall. It's mom going crazy because the turkey got burned. It's saying thanks for some gift you'll return. Christmas is caroling kids at your door. It's paper and ribbon all over the floor. Christmas is coming. Christmas is near. I've been counting down the days all year. Christmas is almost here. Christmas is rooftops covered in lights. It's away in the manger. It's a wonderful life. Christmas is caring for those who got nothing. It's dropping your change in the bell ringer's bucket. Christmas is coming. Christmas is near. I've been counting down the days all year. Christmas is almost here. Christmas is all these fun things for sure. Now, okay, that's nice. Yeah, Christmas. I mean, where do we lose sight when we start thinking that? Now, to this gal's credit, she does include a line here, and she goes on to say, Christmas is really oh so much more. It's good news of hope for the whole world to be, because Christmas is Jesus. It's good news of hope for the whole world because Christmas is Jesus. So she gets it in there at the end. But beloved, why are we so hesitant to put Jesus out front? And say, this is Christmas. Now, if you want to do all that other stuff, okay, fine. You can do that too. But this is Christmas. I ask you this morning, is this what you focus on? In your celebration of Christmas? You know, I had my own attempt last night. I was thinking about this. It's been on my mind. I've been preparing it. It's on my mind. I was listening to Pastor George. What's he including in his message? He included all this stuff. But I went to our Christmas Eve gathering last night at a relative's house, and I've been there, you know, for the last 30 years or whatever it's been. You know, I've just been doing this with our family for all these traditions through the years. So I go last night, and tons of people in the house, and mostly all Christians, a couple Catholics in there, Catholic family, but they would acknowledge the birth of Christ. Presents galore all under the tree. So I went up to my relative who owns the house. I'm just saying not how he's related to me here, just protect the guilty. But I went up to him and I just asked, I said, because I'm thinking about this. Remember, I'm a preacher. I'm thinking about it. I said, hey, would it be okay if we just, you know, read the Christmas story out of Luke 2 before we started all this gift stuff? And he said, yeah. Man, you got me. Yeah, that's something to think about. Yeah, we should do that. So I was waiting to see, because it's his house. I want to respect his home. It's his decision. He's got to decide if he wants it. He said, yeah, I'll have to do that. Well, sure enough, not too long after that, the other better half of him starts passing out gifts or whatever and starts getting everything going. Next thing you know, gift craziness is going on all over the house and paper flying and, you know, a great time doing presents. And he comes up to me, and he's just got this look on his face, and he's like, you know, you're right. But we need to do that. This is making me, I'm rethinking this whole thing, George. You're right. And I could tell he was disappointed with himself for not following through. See, it's so easy. And that was a house full mostly of Christian people who would have no problem reading the Christmas story. How much more of a challenge is it when you have a house full of unbelievers, right? We sympathize with that. But beloved, the point is this. If you are not purposeful in seeking to bring the message of Christmas front and center into your homes, it won't happen. It won't happen. Because all the other stuff pushes it off to the side. And it won't happen. You must be purposeful if you want to celebrate Christmas in a truly God-honoring way. I love the words, the simple words of the song by Cutlass, "This is Christmas." I'll read these as I close. Do you find it hard to sleep till night, resting by the Christmas lights? Could there be something you forgot beyond the bows and mistletoes, the tree with presents wrapped below? There's more to this than you had ever thought. Have we lost the reason that we celebrate each year? What is Christmas if there never was a Savior wrapped in a manger? What is Christmas without Christ? Remember how the story goes? God's gift was wrapped in swaddling clothes beneath the star one great and holy night. The shepherds heard the angels sing. The wise man brought an offering. Peace on earth began in Bethlehem. Have we lost the reason that we celebrate each year? What is Christmas if there never was a Savior wrapped in a manger? What is Christmas if the angels never sang glory to the newborn King? What is Christmas without Christ? Beloved, the answer is simple. It's not Christmas without Christ. It's just not. Let's be sure to celebrate it this year in a way that truly honors God for what He has done at Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this incredible season. The most natural opportunity, natural time of the year, really, to share the good news of the gospel with others, besides Easter, I suppose, Father, the birth of Christ, that America slows down, closes up shop, and celebrates. Father, help us to be able to truly celebrate this in a way that honors You the most because it honors Your Son, by reminding people why Christ came, so that helpless sinners like us might be saved. And thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ, that baby did grow up and suffered and died on that cross so that we would be forgiven, so that we might have eternal life. May we celebrate Christmas. God, the only way that will honor You We pray for your glory and honor, and we ask for your help to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.